Last Friday, the world changed. I mean, really changed. Let me just read it to you. Natural gas from the offshore Tamar field reached Ashdod on Sunday night after it was pumped to Israeli shores for the first time Saturday, 4 years after its discovery. I don't suppose this made the U.S. news. I don't know if it made any of the TV thing. This is news that will change the world. We've been telling you over the last couple of years about the marvelous discoveries that have been made about huge natural gas and oil deposits in the territory that is ancient Israel. And the Israelis have been very progressive in pursuing that. This is the first of a 4 year from discovery till last Saturday, and that natural gas is now flowing. The numbers are just phenomenal. The Tamar, T-A-M-A-R, the Tamar deposit, which was discovered in 2009, some 90 kilometers west of Haifa, holds an estimated 8.5 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. On Saturday, hailed as, quote, historic and, quote, an important day for the Israeli economy, by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, natural gas from the field was pumped to a newly erected facility on the coast of Ashdod, that's down close to Gaza, connecting to the gas field via pipelines laid on the ocean floor. On Sunday, the gas finally reached Ashdod, the processing plant from which it will start to flow into the Israeli market. This newly harnessed resource promises to be a major boon to both the country's public and private energy needs. Israel anticipated this years ago and changed all of the industry base of her major government buildings, public buildings, the electricity plants, all of that changed it from coal to natural gas, anticipating this. The gas from Tamar is expected to help meet Israel's energy needs for the next 20 years. It will save the economy some $3.5 billion every year. Its ahead of schedule use will also save Israeli citizens some cash, lowering a planned raise in electric costs to 6%, less than the originally planned. The Tamar deposit, and especially the much larger Leviathan, which was discovered in 2010, that's another natural gas and oil deposit they discovered in the Mediterranean Sea. Tamar and Leviathan, which was discovered in 2010, are expected to provide Israel with enough natural gas for decades. This will transform the country, making it an energy exporter. Leviathan, which boasts an estimated 16 to 18 trillion cubic feet of gas, is expected to go online in 2016. These discoveries are just a portion of the huge reserves in the Leviathan Basin, which the United States Geological Society estimates to hold 122 trillion cubic feet of recoverable natural gas. What does this mean? Practically, it means that Israel is now on its way to be energy self-support, like we could be. This sends shivers through the Middle East, where oil is absolutely the only magnet, where oil is the only thing attracting investment. Same day this was announced, the Soviet Union launched a surprise military expedition, or military exercise, they call it, expected to last longer than a month, and they have marshaled thousands of their troops thousands of their specially trained special forces, military, or all of the implements of war to the Black Sea basin. You know where the Black Sea is? You know what forms the southern coast of the Black Sea? Turkey. You know what connects Turkey to the east? Syria. You know what's on the border of the Mediterranean coastline on the Syrian coast just south of Turkey? One of the largest Soviet naval bases in the world. You know how long it would take a jet to fly from that naval base to the city of Jerusalem? You know how long it would take a rocket? Now, why is all this important? Well, it makes interesting news. It's certainly wonderful, wonderful good news for the Israeli people. But if you have an ear to prophecy from the scriptures, and if you're acquainted with Ezekiel 38 and 39, then you see formulating here the very construct of the invading force Ezekiel prophesied would enter the land that we call Galilee, or the northern part of the nation of Israel, to take a spoil. To take a spoil. And the Bible tells us that that whole military operation is not the brainchild of the northern leading country in that. He's called Gog, the leader of Magog. But Gog is not the brainchild of that, but we discover that God is the brainchild of that whole military exposition. And it says that God puts hooks into the jaws of Gog and pulls them into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's patience is running thin. He's probably had about enough of man's arrogance, man's rejection, man's indifference, man's pride. And that battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog, is one of the significant things that happened in the first 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation period. Add up the numbers. I still wake up every morning absolutely stunned that we are still here. Amazing time to be alive. Amazing time to be alive. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. This is our main topic of study. And what I want to do tonight is to do a quick overview, and I mean quick. So fasten your seatbelts, will you please, and notice how this whole passage is connected. That's what we must see. For often the verses that will sound so familiar to you from this passage are disconnected. They're quoted as separate, standalone verses, and they are still true. But the power of the passage grows out of seeing how these are all connected, and they are connected. Notice, please, Colossians chapter 3. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, with Christ, seek that which is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, see that? Therefore, put to death the members of your body. Put to death the members of your body. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, Now, you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Here, in that condition, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you are also called in one body, let that peace control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about Christ dwell in you richly, or dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And it goes on. We'll stop there. Now, I want you to notice something. What does a person look like who has set their affection on things above, who is seeking things in the heavenlies where Christ is? What does that person look like? Well, that person's life now abides in Christ, and that life is mediated to me in my body on the earth. And this is how you should mark my conduct. These are the evidences that I am seeking things which are above. They are the obvious outworkings of my life, which is hidden in Christ. Christ, who is my life, is working in and through me these transforming things. A sculptor was once asked how he took a piece of rock and from that carved out, chiseled out an image that was beautiful, magnificent. And he said it wasn't difficult at all. He would look at the rock and he would see the image in the rock. He would see the image, the final product. And then he just chipped away everything that wasn't part of that image. Good answer, right? Okay. What's Jesus doing to you right now?
Chipping away everything that doesn't look like
it. That's exactly right. That is exactly correct. Everything in my life that doesn't reflect Jesus Christ, everything in my life that doesn't flow out of his life in me, my life hidden in him, everything that doesn't flow out of that connection, he's chipping away. And he has noted for us some of those things that need to be chipped away. Now, we often come to this passage, and it becomes deeply troubling because we then take upon ourselves the task of doing this, of accomplishing this. But did you note the connection, the chipping or the changing in my behavior and attitude flows out of my connection with Jesus? And what all these verses are simply saying is that as I gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said to the Corinthians, with unveiled face, gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing his glory, we are changed. We are changed by the Spirit of God from glory to glory to glory to glory. That is, we are fashioned and made like him. And that's what this passage is saying. The put off and put on are simply telling us these are the characteristics that are consistent with the life that Jesus Christ has given me. My life is now hidden with him in heaven. I am dead. I have died to this world and everything around it. I don't take my cues, my models, my patterns from this world any longer. Where do I get my patterns? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. He has started a process within me where his life, now planted in me, his life communicated to me by his Spirit, his life carries with it, the DNA of that life is to make me just like him. And what the apostle's done here is to tell these Gentile believers over there in Colossae and us tonight, tell us what kinds of things we ought to be concerned about. That's what this whole passage is about. To put off and to put on. What's the bottom line of all this? We are here told to lay aside, to refuse to serve attitudes and actions and desires which are not like Jesus. We are told to embrace those actions and behaviors and patterns that will make us look like, act like, and at some level hopefully become confused, that are be a source of confusion. That is, people who do not know Jesus Christ will see how different we are than what they find and expect in the rest of the people living around them. And what makes that difference? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And that difference is kind of grabbed right there in verse 12. Look at it, chapter 3, verse 12. It's grabbed in about four words. Look at it. Therefore, God's chosen ones. God chose us. God redeemed us. God provided for us a whole new life. We are chosen by God. We often talk about finding Jesus. The longer you walk with the Lord, the longer you study the Scripture, you find that you don't find Jesus. Jesus finds you. That's the difference. We in our natural state, we run from him in fear. Why? Because we do things, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, adultery. We do those things that we know repulse God. They even repulse us when we stop and look at them seriously. And God has to come to us. God pursues us. And when we come to know Jesus Christ, it's far more because of his abundant grace and his mercy reaching for us, because he loves us, than it is us falling in love with God, confessing our sins, and seeking his forgiveness. That's what the chosen one means. We are chosen by God. We are holy. The word holy means set apart. We're not of this world. We are distinct from the world. We have been set apart, sanctified, consecrated, dedicated. Any of those terms will work. But we have been called by God and given by God a position that makes us different than our unbelieving neighbors and friends. Why? Because we are holy. We are set apart. We belong to God. What's the third word? Loved. We are loved. The thing that drives us and compels us is not to escape the law, not to escape the law of God, but it's the response to the love of God. That's the master motivation. And we cannot love God without loving those whom he loves. I can't love mom and dad and hate my brother. That won't work. Why? Because my mom and dad love my brother. He's important to them. He's vital to them. He is their son. And when I show indifference or harshness or cruelty to my brother, I'm insulting my mother and father. That's the idea. Love. Love. Christians need to become lovers, expressing the love of God. That is a lot of soft soap in that idea as it's popularly spread around today. Well, love is not behaving in a manner that will earn me points with God. Love is sincerely and deeply and passionately falling in love with that which God loves and those whom God loves. Why? Because I love God. And I love the things that God loves. And how did I get that way? Well, God is dwelling in my heart. God the Holy Spirit's there. God the Father is there. God the Son is there, we're told in the book of John. So God dwells in my heart. Someone told me some time ago that that they were going to leave the house of God. And I thought about it for a moment and replied, oh, you can't do that. Well, I sure can't. No, you can't, not if you're a Christian. What do you mean? Well, where do you think the house of God is if you're a Christian? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the house of God. Your body. Unless you divest yourself of your body, Christian friend, you can't leave the house of God. You are the house of God. Now, I don't know where I was going with that illustration, but it seemed like a good thing to say. The point, I think, is that we love the things that God loves. That's the point. And that we bring our lives under that scrutiny of the Word of God to examine what in me shows that God is living in me, what in me needs to be fixed. Now notice those things that need to be fixed. We're told, first of all, there's some things we're to put away. We've talked about those earlier crude things there in verse 5 and 6. But in verse 8, also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouths. Put those things away. The characteristic that seems to be common to all these is that they are what we might call inner attitudes. You know, the attitude in the popular song when I was a kid, you know, standing on the corner watching all the girls go by. Remember that? Remember that? The point of the song was that as long as I kept it in my mind, I wasn't hurting anybody. And it didn't matter what I thought. Wrong, 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 wrong. What you think in your heart, the attitudes that you develop in your heart, become the works that you do, the things that you do when circumstances appear to condone that, when circumstances appear to give you cover for what you're thinking. And these are kind of thought things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. We're to understand that those do not belong inside me. Those are not appropriate to the life of Christ. And remember, my life is hid with Christ in God. My life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, that means he owns me. And these things are not compatible with the one who is owning me, the one who has saved me, the one who is making me like himself. These things are simply not compatible with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins in there, in the thought life. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices. How do you do that? I may have read more on this topic than any other topic in the years of my ministry. How do you crucify the old man? How do you put to death the old man? How do you deal with the sin, the temptation, the inner struggle with sin and temptation? And you know what the answer to that is? Okay. The answer, frankly, is that you can't beat it. That's the answer. The answer is that you must be controlled by the Spirit of God. He's the one who points these things out. He's the one who identifies these characteristics. He's the one that makes you realize, whoops, I shouldn't be thinking that. Oops, that's not right. Oops, that's not appropriate. I shouldn't go there. On and on and on the list goes. It's the Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, who is prompting you and promoting from within you a consciousness that these things are hidden in you. You may not even see them. You may not be sensitive they are there until they poke up their little heads, or until something goes by that attracts them to manifest themselves. And when that happens, the Spirit of God blows the whistle. The Spirit of God says, whoa. The Spirit of God says, no. What do you do then? Well, most of us take on that temptation. I'm going to lick this thing. You figure you're going to beat this thing. You're dead before you get out of the coffin. You can't beat it. You must have power from God. You must have God's power to enable you to resist those things that you know are not right. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Do not lie one to another. Now, that's a high standard. Between now and next week, think about it. Just kind of make a mental note. Everything you say, was that the truth or was that a lie? Was that the unvarnished truth? I might have been better if I had said nothing. Was that honestly what I feel, or was that the politically correct thing to do or say? That's a tough task, because the Bible tells us that from within, out of the heart of man, the mouth speaks. So when I listen to my words, when I frame those words, I'm aware of the fact that I am giving outlet to what's brooding in my heart, what's imagined in my heart, in my spirit. I'm giving expression to something that I have been thinking, or musing, or fuming, or calculating how to get even. And boom, out it comes. And then we're often prone to say, oh, I didn't mean that. Well, yeah, you meant to say that. You really did. You just didn't mean the other person to know that that's what you really felt. This is not an easy test. Look at it again. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices. What are the practices of the old man? Lie, 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 fib, fib, fib. Stretch, stretch, stretch. With the old man, truth is absolutely relative. I mean, there is no sense of right, wrong, truth, error. It's whatever is convenient. We talk about little white lies. We talk about justifiable jealousy. We have a whole vocabulary for explaining what the Bible says is lies. It's just pure lie. It's pure lie. It's not sincere. It's not true. It's not what you're really feeling. It's not what you really maybe know to be the facts. And just because it's true does not mean we're authorized to speak it. And even when we speak the truth, we are charged in Scripture to do so graciously, choosing our words very carefully so that we might accurately communicate and communicate in such a way as to minister grace to the hearers. That is a huge challenge. Heard a pastor speak on this once, and he talked about spiritual halitosis. That's pretty crude, isn't it? Your breath smells. And his whole point was that your breath smells because there's something wrong in the mouth, in the stomach, whatever. You had onions last night for supper, you had whatever, and your breath betrays what's in the channel from your lungs up through your mouth and through other organs of your body. Spiritual halitosis. Well, that's what this verse is saying. It's saying, listen to your speech. Stop lying. Stop lying. Stop lying. I remember also in the last near years being in a situation where I had a number of confidences that I was determined to keep, and I knew that the situation was going to change and I was going to be challenged by the various parties involved. And someone put their arm around my shoulder and said, you know, Jim, you don't have to answer every question that's asked. I thought, wow, that's a liberating thought. And you know, she was right. I don't have to answer your question. I can politely not disclose. I can politely refrain from answering. I can give an answer that is honest and true, and at the same time, not provide you with the lethal information that you may be seeking, or the information that would compromise my integrity to someone else. Speech, speech, speech. It is said that through the organ of the eye, one can look into your soul. And I understand that, because the expression in our eyes are very, very, very self-expressive. And you have been in many situations when you looked at a person that said A equals C, and you knew from their eyes they were not telling you the truth. You know that. You can see it in the eyes. This passage says, if you think the eyes are telltales, check your words. Make sure you're speaking the truth. Why? Because the one who is our life could say, I am the truth. I am the truth. Jesus never lied. So that should be my standard. That should be my goal. The spirit who lives within us is the spirit of truth. Truth. So stop lying. It's interesting that it says stop lying one to another. One to another. That probably means Christian to Christian. It means I have a relationship with you as a brother, a sister in Christ, that you should be able to count on me for speaking the truth or not speaking at all. That's an acid test. One ranks very high. You'll find a lot written in Scripture about language, words, communication. And you see later in the passage what kinds of things should fill our mouth. Did you see it down there? It tells us down here in verse 13, we're to accept one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, what do? You don't share it, you forgive them. Just like Jesus. See it says there? It's like Jesus has forgiven you. Put on love. It says, let the peace of Messiah, let that control your hearts. Let peace control your hearts. Be a true peacemaker. Think peace. Peace is not compromise. Peace is the absence of hostility in an environment or a relationship where there's a lot to be hostile about. It's dealing with that in such a way that there's genuine peace between you. And look at the next one. It says in verse 16, let the message about the Messiah dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another, wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. See, that's what we should be saying. That's what our conversation should be like. That's the channel through which our words need to flow. Does it meet those tests? Does it honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it promote genuine peace? Does it promote unity? Does it express the truth? Tough test. Let me fudge and do one more, just one more. Notice verse 10. It says in verse 9 that we have put off the old man with its practices. Now, who puts the old man off? Well, you read in chapter 2 that's a circumcision that Jesus did, or God did, a circumcision made without hands. It's not a human thing. It's not something that I do. Dealing with the old man is a matter of walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, look at verse 10. It says, you have put on the new man, who is being renewed, watch, in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Note, you have put on the new man who is being renewed. Who's doing the renewing? You? No, God is. That's the whole point. The new man is the byproduct or the direct creation of God, the Holy Spirit, making me more like Jesus. That's what that is. So verse 10 tells me very clearly that this new man is something that is growing. It's something that's being renewed, made new through knowledge. And the target is the image of the Creator. That's what God's doing in all of this. He's He's shaping and molding me and teaching me and instructing me so that I'll look more and more and more and more and more and more and more like the Creator, like Jesus. Now watch. Here, verse 11, here in this process of being the new man, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. None of those relationships matter. Boy, I wish I could hold on to that constantly. That in the renewing process by which God recreates me and makes me like Jesus, these other human distinctions simply don't matter. They don't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, Scythian, barbarian, slave, free, those things are irrelevant. They have no standing in this arena, where people are being renewed, made new, shaped after the image of the Creator. Let me ask you a question. Does it matter to Jesus whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised?
No.
Does it matter to Jesus whether you're a Greek or a Jew? No. Does it matter to Jesus whether you're a bond slave or a free man? No. Doesn't matter a tinker's hoot. Doesn't matter at all. And that's how this verse is capped. Notice, read verse 12 again. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Jesus is all and in all. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, these other things don't matter. They just don't matter. They're irrelevant. And Paul wants these Gentile believers to understand that Jesus is working equally in all of those who have been born again. And these distinctions that we have or we make up or we manufacture or however we get them, these distinctions don't matter in the body of Christ. Christ Jesus is in all, that is, in every one of those believers. And Jesus Christ is all. That means he's all that matters. Because all of us in that condition, all of us who are born again, all of us who have been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places, all of us share a common life, and the goal of that common life is for each of us to become like the Lord Jesus, and that's the goal for every one of us, that Jesus Christ is all. He's all that matters. He is the sum total of perfection. He is what we want to be. See that? Christ is all. He's all that matters. He's in each individual believer, and he is the goal for every one of us. Got it? Amazing passage. And it gets gooder when we take it one more level down. And we'll do that the next time we meet. I gave you an assignment last week. How many of you kept the assignment? Raise your hands. All of you who made your assignment, come forward. I got a popsicle for you. The rest of you, nah, 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 nah. Now see, I tried to do it graciously so you wouldn't be embarrassed. That's your first and only warning. Next week, be prepared. Be prepared. There will be a quiz, there will be a test, and there will be rewards. Now, I want you to think about that question. I want you to think about what is in heaven that matters to you. I want you to think about what your inheritance is. I want you to think about what really matters. Because I'm telling you, our heads are being pounded with stuff that really doesn't matter. And we are being conditioned internally by reflexology, going back to the old people we were. We're being pressured and motivated to become disconnected from things above. We're even being ridiculed for believing that there is above. and that Jesus Christ is really there, and that he is coming back, and that when he returns, he's going to change the whole world and then recreate a new one. That's his bio. That's his future. And I want each of us to be anticipating that and living out the rich conditions of that incredible inheritance of being children of God. I want us to be able to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift to you the prayer of the ancients that your kingdom would come. And we know that cannot happen until the king himself descends from heaven, absolutely devastates those who have destroyed the earth, confines those human and spirit rebellious ones, destroys all the evil reminders on this earth of the presence of lawlessness, brutality, and death. Thank you for the tremendous inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the folks who did their homework. And I pray that the rest of us by next week will catch up. Not because it's expected, because such a blessing lies in that assignment. And if we're going to set our affection on things above, or if we're going to seek things above, we need to know what they are, very specifically what they are. So help us do our homework. Now, Lord Jesus, in this passage, you've told us to guard our attitudes, our thoughts, our words. You reminded us that everything in us that we carry from the old Adam, from the old sin nature, that all of that, with all of its practices, only provoked your wrath. But we have been changed. And you've created a channel, a connection, a dynamic link with us through your word, through your spirit, through your promises. And you will, by your spirit, transform us. You'll enable us to speak the truth in love. You'll enable us to stop hating and being mean-spirited and cantankerous. You'll fill us with thankful hearts and joyful spirits. You'll give us songs, hymns, and spiritual songs that express confidence and joy in whatever circumstances you choose for us to experience. You remind us that in this fellowship of faith, there really are no rich or poor. There are no slaves, freemen, that all of those physical, earthly things that distinguish us don't matter in the body of Christ. Help us to remember that. Help us to practice that. Bless these dear friends. Encourage their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.